where we can go. Hebrews 8:13 is what we're going to cover today, just one verse, and it's all about a new design. Hear now the word of the Lord, Hebrews 8:13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. There's a lot packed into that. It's a big conclusive statement out of Hebrews 8. And so I have our little discussion question. So I sent this out. I hope you got it. And it's just about your experience with things. So, man, if you buy a new automobile, it's got less than 10 miles on it. It's rather enjoyable. But what is your experience after 5 years? What's your experience after 15 years? Ladies can answer this question too.
Bought a brand new Russian Lada in Kingston. It had 25 kilometers on it and only kept it about a year and a half.
All right, so it lasted, it was, in your opinion, worth keeping for a year and a half. What was it like after a year and a half?
Well, it was still driving okay. We upgraded the mission vehicle, actually, because we found a van that was more suited to the ministry. But it was built in the Soviet Union, and it had its issues.
Interesting. I'm kind of curious about those issues. What were they?
Missing parts. When I went to pick up the new one, I noticed a couple of missing parts, so I talked to the guy to let me take them off a used one he had. Just nuts and bolts. The bolt on the windshield wiper was missing. The carburetor needed constant adjustment on it.
Yeah. What's your experience with a car? I haven't got to that question. I'm still on the car question. What does it take to restore a classic car? Now, in my day, in the 70s, the car to have was a 56 or a 57 Chevy, the Bel Air. 56 turned out later to be the real classic one. What does it take to restore a 56 Chevy Bel Air back to its same condition? Any ideas, Joey? You're a bit of a car nut. You said a lot. So maybe you could articulate some of the things you think might be involved in restoring a 56 Chevy.
It's car-to-car basis, but if it's not running, first you have to figure out why it's not running and fix that. Then you have to figure out if it's running, is it running well? If it's running glitch, lean, fix that. And there's body work, paint, interior, the list goes on.
Yeah. I had a friend tell me that when he bought used cars, he could care less what the shape of the engine was. He says, that can be fixed. The body work, he said, was the most expensive part. That was his opinion. I don't do either. I do a little bit. I don't do either. I do very little engine work. So, yeah. Very difficult to do that. So now the ladies' turn. And men, I guess if you have expensive clothing, you can answer this question as well. let's say you buy an expensive dress. I'm not going to say wedding dress because that's something you wear once and you store it and you practically preserve it, but a mink stole, something you might wear at some special events, or just an otherwise specialty dress. You know how you ladies have a special dress in the closet. How do you take care of it?
Well, I keep it clean as much as I can.
Send it to some professionals to keep it clean.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so you mentioned if it's a fur, and like a fur coat or some garment that has fur component to it, you have to store it in a special way. And if you don't, something bad happens. What's the badness that can happen if you don't do that? Oh, moths will get to it. How do you repair something that's have moth holes in it? Is it possible?
You don't.
You say you don't? Freddie, what do you think? Is it possible to repair something with moth holes in it?
You can give it a shot, but it doesn't look well.
It doesn't look good.
No, like patches.
Little patch.
Depending on the material. But those holes, you can't sew it or fill it in or any of that.
Yeah.
It just doesn't look good after.
I've heard of fur shops taking a full-length coat and cutting it down into like a jacket, you know, shortening it and trimming.
hopefully that the short, the longer part is where the moth had eaten.
Yeah.
This is one of my nicer suits in the closet. And confession here, I never bought it brand new. It was used to begin with. And over time, it did develop a little hole in it. And I asked my mother-in-law if she could fix it. Now everybody be looking at my pants trying to figure out what the hole is. I'll freely show it to you later. But I asked her, and I was hoping she'd be here because I know she'd answer it this way, that there's two ways to do it. One's the cheap way. I said, that sounds good. And then there's the real way, which is you take some of the threads out of the material from some other location and re-thread over that spot. You're basically recreating the fabric at that location. And it's a very time-killing, painstaking way to patch it. So it doesn't matter whether it's a car or a very expensive dress. They need maintenance, they need repair. And what happens to them after 30 years, or in the case of a really nice dress, 100 years or 150 years, because some of those fabrics can be kept in pretty good shape. What happens to a vehicle after 30, 40, 50, 60 years?
In the old car hobby, there's what's referred to as a deteriorated restoration, you know, where it has gone back, you know, once again.
Yeah, it's just deteriorated, right? What's the oldest car that you've ever seen before that was still in some kind of running condition? Not a museum piece, but you could actually get in it and run it freeway legal. Roadworthy. What's the oldest, or ladies, the oldest garment you've ever seen that you've been able to wear? Not sitting in a museum, not stored or tucked away in some place, but you the oldest piece of clothing you've actually ever worn. 15 years, okay. For a dress?
Okay, we can't fit. There is that.
I beat that. I have one that's 20 years.
You have one that's 20 years. Okay.
I have one of my high school ties.
A high school tie?
A neck tie that I still wear.
You must have never eaten Mexican food with that high school tie.
No.
The salsa.
And I've ridden in vehicles from the teens.
Oh, interesting. All right, from the teens. That's pretty impressive.
Same thing. I see Model A's, Model T's on the road. That's teens, early 20s at the latest.
Yeah, that's pretty impressive, still being a Model T.
I still have Jim's jacket from when he was in school in 64.
Yeah.
High school jacket.
Yeah.
With the letter on it.
Oh, nice.
Yeah, I've got my letter jacket
high school
too.
Letter jacket. Wow, that's pretty impressive. Yeah. Yeah. It's kind of a marvel to actually have something that actually lasts that long. Well, we're going to talk today about a new design, because all of these things we've discussed, cars, clothing, and whatnot, are all subject to decay. Can you imagine having a vehicle that's not subject to decay? Can you imagine having an article of clothing that every time you put it on, it's brand new? Never even needs to go to the cleaners. It never gets dirty. It repels any and all things that could defile it. Moths don't eat it. Nothing stains it. You could go swimming in it and come out, it looks like it just came off the shelf. Can you imagine such a vehicle that never needs maintenance? It has no maintenance needs, has no place to maintain. The tires never go bad. Can you imagine? We can't imagine really such a thing, and if you were to challenge an engineer to build such a thing, he would be really pressed to do it. In fact, the thing you would want is basically alive, because it would have to self-repair. How do you self-repair? How do you build something that self-repairs? That's exceptionally, extraordinarily difficult. So, we're going to kind of explore this idea of a new design here. I'm going to break this one verse up, which has, good morning, this one verse, which has two sentences to it. The first sentence I'm going to cut in half, and then we'll tackle the last sentence by itself. In that he saith a new covenant. Now, I know we've been talking a lot about covenant. We're going to continue to talk a little bit more about it, but I just want to focus on one aspect today. But there's a little bit of a nuance I want to discuss here, and that is the unity of the Godhead here who speaks in this. There's a great unity between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in this new covenant. It's not like one of them said, yeah, let's make a new covenant. We'll have the Son die in the stead of his people. And the Son goes, wait a minute, I'm not so sure about that. And the Spirit goes, well, you guys got to decide because I'm not sure what message to go forward with. No, there's no disunity in the Godhead. They are completely on the same page. And in fact, I can assert here, you may push back on some of these, and that's okay. I'm not going to be too dogmatic. But I believe that we can actually see from this text in Hebrews 8, as well as the Old Testament passage from which it quotes in Jeremiah, you can see the entire Godhead speaking here. So, for instance, where it says in verse 8, it says, for finding fault with them, he saith. Now, the he saith, I would suggest, it could be either God the Father, because in the context, that's who is the Father of the Son in Hebrews. But because it's a quote, it's God the Holy Spirit speaking through Jeremiah. He saith. So that would be the Holy Spirit. I'm just asserting that. I think that a case could be made for that. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. All right, now that's kurios. I'm saying that's God, God the Father, in the context of Hebrews. He's the Father of the Son. He's the Lord. He's God. When saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. And in fact, if you look back at Jeremiah 31, it's in your handout. You don't have to flip pages. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. And that's all small caps, which is Jehovah. That is the Old Testament equivalent to Jesus. So it's very interesting. You've got Jehovah. You've got the he saith, which it's from a quote, so it's God the Spirit speaking through the prophet. And then it's the Lord, not small caps, not Jehovah. It just says the Lord, God the Father. It's the entire Godhead is on board with this new covenant. I think we can see an indication of that there. Again, I'm not going to be very hard sold on that, but certainly you can see Jehovah there in Jeremiah 31. Sometimes I like to just look at simple words and kind of keep it simple, and today we're going to look at that word new. New is a good thing. We like new cars. Why? Because we're tired of the old one. We like new clothes. Why? Well, body figures change, styles change, desires and tastes change. New, in general, we associate with something good. It says he's made a new covenant, and it's interesting because that word new in this passage is indicative of something that's better because it's a different covenant. It says it's different. Last week we looked at how it was different. It was strategically different. I had a little discussion about clothing, about cars. What would it be like to have an article of clothing that you could wear that never wears out? It's always shelf new. It's always brand spanking new. You could swim in it. You could sweat in it. You could do gardening in it. You could go to battle in it, and it doesn't matter. The garment is still new. What would you pay for such a thing? That would be an amazing article of clothing. Same thing with a vehicle, that it's always new. It always operates the same. You go out and look at it, it smells. It's strategically different. This is just a different kind of vehicle than anybody else would have on the block. So it is with this covenant. It is a totally different covenant. There were many covenants made in the Old Testament. Of course, the contrast here is to the Mosaic covenant. You would say, the best of all the covenants that the Old Testament talked about. David made a covenant with Jonathan to be friends. There were other covenants made in the Old Testament. You would say the best that you would find in the Old was the Mosaic covenant. Why was it the best? Because God gave it to him in two tablets of stones, carved with the finger of God on the mount, and handed to Moses. But this is strategically different. And then it goes on in the second half of that phrase, he, speaking of God, hath made the first old. He hath made the first old. Well, the first thing we find is it's God himself that is making the old covenant old. And there's a big contrast between new and old here. He said he's making it old. Up until the end of the book of Malachi, it wasn't known as the old covenant. It was Moses' covenant, Moses' law. The word old wasn't associated with a covenant in those first 30-some-odd, 33 books of the Bible. It was just called the covenant of God. That was the only one they knew about. Jeremiah is the one that introduces this word new, so really you could compare it, biblically speaking, to covenant and new covenant. We just kind of foot stomp it and say old and new. And it says, he hath made the first old. What does it mean to make old? Well, that word made old is usually rendered wax old. It's an old English word. You hear about the moon waxing and waning. Waxing part is it's fading away. It's on the disappearance of the cycle. I think I've got that correct. Hebrews 1:11 uses the same word, where it says, they, referring to the heavens and the earth, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment. There is a comparison, again, to clothing. It waxes old as a garment. You and I know the experience of dealing with clothing. It just wears out. You notice it every time you pull it out of the dryer. You clean the lint bin. Where did all that lint come from? It came from your clothes. That's your clothing you're throwing away there, one piece at a time. Like an old car, all weaknesses become evident over time. You mentioned the Russian Lada, just missing parts. In my day, the fenders on automobiles were made of metal. And when you went down the road and the water sprayed up against that metal bottom fender, sets in for rust, even accelerated in the northern climes with road salt. It just rusted it out. Now they have some type of a polymer and a plastic in the fender areas to prevent rusting out in those critical spaces early. It was just a poor design. And you could be said for any part on the car that just cannot endure. Some parts last a really long time, and management would look at that engineer and say, son, you over-engineered that. You made it too good. You need to engineer it so it's for the whole life of the car, and that's it. You want it all to break at once, so they have to come buy a new one. But how can that be said of the old covenant? What was the weaknesses that were exposed with the passing of time in the old covenant? Any thoughts? That's the starting question. Let me give a hint, and then I'll get to Pastor. The purpose of a car is to get you from point A to point B, or to get you from point A to point B and look good and sound nice if you want it loud or whatever, be fancy. The purpose of clothing is to clothe yourself. There's a purpose to it. So think about the purpose of the old covenant. Now, in thinking about that, over time, how did it show itself to be weak? Where did the weakness show up? In using it. Okay, let's explore that some. I like that. I'll go with that. And yes, I'm asking a bad question because I have a specific answer in mind, but I'm trying to get explore it. So in what sense, what is it that wore out? Everything. Well, he says he's going to write his laws in our hearts, so there's something about it he liked that he kept. Something about that covenant was weak. That's what I'm trying to poke at here.
It has built-in end dates to it, almost. A lot of the parts of the Old Covenant were signs pointing to a future Messiah. So, inevitably, it can't go on forever.
Okay.
It has an end date whenever that sign is fulfilled.
Okay, yeah, it did contain some signs. Sabbath is one of those. Yeah, that's very interesting. Hadn't thought of that, but that's good. Keep exploring it. Back here.
I was just thinking it was because we couldn't keep the covenant. We ourselves, I mean, you say it was weak, but we weren't able to keep it. And we had to make sacrifices of animals and goats and bullocks and turtle doves and all of that. We couldn't keep it.
Yeah, that's good. I want to keep exploring that thread. So what was that purpose of the old covenant? What is the purpose of any of God's laws? What's the end goal?
To reveal our sin and turn us to Christ.
Okay, to reveal our sins and turn us to Christ. And to what end? That we might be saved. To what end? To eternal life. The goal in Hebrews was, what's that magic word? Perfection. He keeps hitting that. And he says, the law made nothing perfect. And by perfect, it meant you never could live forever. You could never get that car that lasted forever. You could never get that garment that lasted forever. Under the Mosaic Code, you could never live forever. You still died. So those under it could never live forever. And so that's where it was weak. And was that proven? Well, it was just that first batch of Israelites. Boy, they were a bunch of stiff-necked people. They screwed up. The next batch will do better. Did the subsequent generations do any better under the Mosaic Covenant? No. Well, it's because they had judges, not a king. Let's give them a king. Let's give them a good king, King David. They'll do good under that. Did they do any better under that, under King David? Well, they need a smart king. Let's give them Solomon. Oh, now we got a smart king. Yeah, a smart king. Well, we don't know what that is in America here. A smart king, what is that like? Did that do any better? Oh, it didn't do any. Prophets, we'll send them some prophets. Lots of prophets. Visions and direct information from God. They hadn't heard from God for a mighty long time. We'll send them a prophet. Did the prophets help them live forever? So in that sense, the covenant was weak. And in that sense, the covenant is fading away, waxing old like a garment. Men kept dying. Even the Levites, the very priests administering the covenant, you would say to them, physician, heal thyself, even they died.
I was going to say almost what you just said, because sin had to be appeased, because you couldn't go before God with sin. And so men couldn't keep it, and we had to keep sacrificing. Lest men would die if they go before him with sin. So
the sin problem was never, ever really fully dealt with. It was assuaged. It had a Band-Aid put on it. It had a type and a sign, God's type, God's sign, God's picture put on it. But the sin problem under Moses' covenant could never fully be dealt with, because the law made nothing perfect. So if I can't buy a car that lasts forever, if I can't buy clothing that is always as brand spanking new as the day I pull it off the shelf, what do? Just keep going back to the store and try to get something as good a quality as I can. We'll try to elect a better king. We'll try to listen to this prophet. We'll make another vow, and we'll just keep slugging away the best we can and make our miserable existence continue and continue and continue until the Messiah came. And he had no problem keeping it. He had no problem keeping it perfectly. He kept all the commandments continuously, simultaneously. He did whatever it took. Even if it was the sacrifice of his comfort and convenience. And let me tell you what, those are big idols in our land, comfort and convenience. I've heard some very wealthy businessmen say, never underestimate Americans' desire for comfort and convenience. If you can save 30 seconds in the morning with a K-cup of coffee where it's already pre-measured, slap it in the device, hit start, go. There's nothing wrong with a pot of boiling water and you dump some coffee in there. Does it really take that much longer? Maybe you want to get a little margin in your life, right? But never underestimate. And so comfort and convenience are idols and gods in this country. We will sacrifice for that. And Jesus Christ would have none of that. They even offered him a sponge filled with vinegar and myrrh or something. I forget what it was. Do you remember what it was?
Gall,
which was a type of alcohol to numb the pain, and he refused that. No. I'll not have any pain assuaged here. This is the purpose. And so, fine. They did with him as they wanted. The most honest, upright, righteous, truthful man that the best of religious government, the Jews, and the best of man's secular government, the Romans, that had been experienced up to that point, and we're modeled to a high degree after Rome. We even have a Senate. Both of them, everybody who was anybody was thumbs down on Jesus when he came through, and they all had the same pronouncement. Kill him. He's just too righteous. He's just too righteous. And they were envious. Even Pilate had more sense than the Jews. He knew that for envy they had delivered Jesus to him. But the grave couldn't hold him because he hadn't done anything wrong. I'm going to put a little spin to this just for illustrative purposes. Please don't fault me for this, but I want you to think for a moment. Christ in the grave, in my thinking, as it were, shows up at the gates of hell, and they go, oh, here's a... No, there's nothing sinful here. Can we let anybody in here that's not sinful? I don't know. I don't think so. That's not... Sinful people don't show up down here. But what do we do? We can't keep him in here. We're not allowed to. We can't do that. Send him back. And so lo and behold, he rose up from the dead in the same body he had, and it didn't corrupt because there was no sin in him. And they didn't kill him. He gave up his life. They set him on a path to death, but he willingly gave it up. He even gave that up. He says, I have the power to give up my life, and I have the power to take it up again. He has a very different approach to living. He is one who lives forever, and that life he freely gives. And so it's a new covenant because it's a different covenant. It is an exquisitely, exotically, radically, totally different covenant. And yet it's connected. Because God says, the goal of the old was that you would hear my laws and hear my commandments and keep and do them always with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was the language in the old. And in the new, God says, I will write my laws in their hearts. I need some help. God will put the earnest of the Spirit in your heart to assist and help, to convict. It's in measure. It's in part because he's teaching us how sinful is, how sin really is. Our hearts are still deceitful. Our hearts are still a measure. Not as bad as it was before, but there's still that issue there. And so we have a very different... I want to make some observations on the newness of the New Testament. It uses that phrase, a new covenant. There's a lot of newness in it. One of the big reasons Jesus came is specifically for this. I don't think I need to prove that to you too much. At the Lord's Supper, which we hear once a quarter, typically from something like Luke 22, you have in your handout a point that is in Luke, but not in the Matthew and other accounts concerning the Lord's Supper. He said unto them, with desire, have I desired to eat this Passover with you. It's a strong word. It normally is rendered lust. I have strongly desired to do this. He says, I have really wanted to come and eat this Passover with you. Well, I mean, it's the night before his death. He was desirous to do this thing. And then as he passes the cup in verse 20, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So he desired to do this. This was one of the drivers, the main purpose for which he came. Jesus implicitly taught the newness of the new covenant during his earthly ministry. We're going to explore this a little bit as well. Notice in Matthew 9, and I'm going to spend a little time discussing this, and it may take up the bulk of it, and that's all right. It says, then came to him the disciples of John. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. We tend to think of him as a New Testament guy because we hear about him, but he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. In Malachi, it says, I will send Elijah, the great notable day of the coming of the Lord. Jesus made it plain that if you can receive it, John is the Elijah who was to come. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, not that Elijah would be physically resurrected. So John has some disciples, and these disciples come to Jesus and say, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? Fasting is abstaining from food, typically commended and seen again and again in the Old Testament. There was an annual one at the Day of Atonement, but there were others. Times of prayer, they would have fasting for a national day of prayer. And Jesus said unto them, can the... Now listen to his answer. It's a really strange answer. And the first time you read through it, you might go, huh? Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? So he answers them about some wedding that they didn't even think about. Now, we know who the groom is with New Testament eyes, and we know who the bride is, the church of God. And so he's basically saying, can the church mourn while the Savior's with them? Fasting is a time of mourning, of reflection. He says, there's no mourning and reflection while I'm here. And then he goes on And he gives this little interesting statement here. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. We talked about garments with holes in them. For that which is put in to fill up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Now I will confess to you one of the most stupidest things that's ever gone through my mind. I had a pair of jeans. Now, I don't know. They used to make jeans, I could swear, they used to make jeans where the knees did not wear out after kneeling in the garden three times, right? I mean, it's ridiculous. You kneel down, Joey, to pick out some weeds in the stupid garden, and after two washings, there's a hole in your pants already. I'm like, can we make this any thinner? And let's make it thin right in the knee. I think they intentionally stopped the thread count right at the knees. I don't get it. So I'm trying to repair, and the rest of it is fine. I could tow something behind my tractor with it if I had to, right? The rest of it's fine. Well, maybe Jesus didn't mean what he said, that you can't put a piece of garment. And I did. I stuck a little patch on it. Sure enough, Jesus right again. First time through the wash. And it just made the hole that much bigger. It really does. It really does this. He says you don't patch things this way. He's obviously talking about using not pre-shrunk garments. So he himself is talking about newness. Garments typify my righteousness. You see that in Zechariah when Joshua is standing before the high priest, says, take away the filthy garments. And when he did that, he says, I've caused that iniquity to pass. So Jesus answers them in a very interesting parable about new. He also said this, I love this other one in Luke 12. He says, sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old. He's talking about a money bag. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not. Notice a treasure that never fails. Some people really treasure certain special clothes. I have a special suit. I try to protect it. I wear it on special occasions. You all have that. A special car. The one you want to keep in the garage, keep clean, keep covered. Here he says, provide something that what? That doesn't fail. A bag of money that doesn't wax old, it doesn't decay, it doesn't vanish. He's talking about something radically different. He says you need to provide that. I'm not sure we kind of get that point. He's talking about something that lasts forever. He's talking about the results of a new covenant. Verse 30, chapter 13 of John, in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Well, that was in the old. You shall love your neighbors yourself. But here's the newness. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Well, how did Jesus love us? Guess what? It's a new love because it's a sacrificial love. It's a love that's based on sacrifice. Sacrifice is not easy. Sacrifice means I take that which is good and that which is best and that which is valuable to me, and I give it to another. It means I may have some loss in that. It means I may have some pain in that. It means exactly what it means. Jesus says, as I have loved you. And so that's very different. That's very new. The apostles described the newness of the new covenant in various ways. For instance, 2 Corinthians 3, listen to this contrast here. He says, our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And there's the contrast. Not of the letter. The implication is that's the old. But of the Spirit. Well, that's the new. For the letter does what? Killeth. That was the fault of the old covenant. But the fault is not with the covenant. The fault was the people under the covenant. Because they were worthy of death. As we all are. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. This is something very different. You could say the old covenant takes away, the new covenant gives. It gives life. On what basis? The basis of Jesus Christ. He's that anchor. He's that center point. He's that chief cornerstone. He's the uranium in the nuclear power plant that makes it all run, and it just doesn't run out anytime soon. It just keeps going, to use a phrase that somebody would appreciate. I like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New. There's that word new again. Creature. What's a creature? Something that's been created. A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So there's a comparison. There's a new creature, new covenant. There's old things. What's old things? Anything is not a new creature. That's a pretty broad set. Romans 11, the Apostle Paul also describes it this way, "And if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more works." He's making it plain. There's grace, 100% grace, and there's 100% works, and you can't mix the two. Just like you can't mix a new patch with an old garment. It won't work. You can't bring a little bit of grace into law. It doesn't work. You can't bring a little bit of law into grace. It won't work. They tear each other apart. It doesn't work. It's 100% grace or it's 100% law, but you can't mix the two. That's what he's getting at. Do you see the concept of new, the newness? I know you've heard this word, but maybe you haven't explored it and pulled at it some to look at all the analogies, the rich analogies, because this thing is really new on a different level, a totally different level. The first century eyewitnesses clearly understood that Jesus' teaching was new. In Mark 1, the very opening chapter, as Jesus did some things, it reports this of these eyewitnesses. "They were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this?'" They knew it's a doctrine. They knew it was a teaching. "For with authority," as opposed to the scribes and Pharisees, "commandeth he," he just speaks to them, "even the unclean spirits," something they couldn't have a chance of putting a handle on, "and they do obey him." He says, we hadn't seen this before. This is something new. This is something more powerful. This is something I think that will work and work quite well. I want you to turn to you in your Bible now to Luke chapter 5 and verse 37, because we're going to go back to that parable that I discussed. There is a second part to it about the garment with the hole in it. And we're going to talk about the second part now. Now that I've discussed the newness of different ways, spirit, letter, new creature, old things, grace, works, let's read Luke 5, 37. Somebody read Luke 5, 37 and 38. And the question I'm going to ask is this: what is Jesus teaching in this first part of the parable? Somebody want to read that? Get a volunteer.
"And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles, and he spilleth, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put in new bottles, and both are preserved."
All right, so what's Jesus talking about here? Is this a recipe for how to, did Jesus leave heaven to come to earth to tell us how to make a good bottle of wine? All right, I'm hoping everybody understands that the answer is no. Okay, good. Don't have any Presbyterians in here. All right. What is Jesus teaching here? What is the new wine and what are the bottles?
We are the bottles.
We are the bottles. Very good. Okay. Yep. Bottles are people. 2 Corinthians 4:7. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." What's the new wine? God the Holy Spirit, the new covenant, the gospel. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. In other words, the new covenant, the gospel, salvation in Christ is only fit for a new creature. It has no place in an old bottle, in an old man. It has no place in somebody who is not converted. It will kill them. Why? Because it's 100% grace. And how will they take it? They're unconverted, and it's 100% grace. I've got my insurance policy. I can sin as much as I want to, because there's no heart in them to pump the brakes to say, "Oh, I don't like this."
And all of a sudden they can't.
Yeah, they can't. It's foolishness unto them, thankfully. But some, and this is the false prophets that you find out there, who, like Simon the sorcerer, say, "Give me this gift that I may do this." They like the money. They like the fame. They like the prominence. They like the respect. And before you know it, they're molesting children in the nursery. They're busted for taking millions of your dollars and doing something evil with it. Why? Because it was new wine put in an old bottle, and it breaks it, and it makes it worse. It could not endure. It doesn't work. You see that? Have you ever thought through these parables? What is the bottle? What is the wine? Don't look at the surface level. Oh yeah, nobody does that, and they go on and on. They'll spend length talking about, well, it wasn't a bottle, it was a vine, it was a wineskin. Calm down. It doesn't matter. You get the point. It's just a parable. What is he talking about? Now, there's a second part to this. Gabriel, why don't you read verse 39 of Luke 5? Luke 5, 39. Starts with no man.
No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better.
What's going on there? If you straight, if you have a, you know, wine, if you happen to venture into a store where they sell that, you might observe that they put dates on it. Because you don't want to get something, if you're into purchasing wine, you don't want to get something that is dated the same year. And in fact, they don't even bother putting it on the shelves. Because it hasn't fermented yet, it's not conditioned yet, it's not ripe yet. There's a time element to it. It takes time for it to get refined. In fact, some of the more expensive wines are much, much older ones. All right, what is Jesus teaching here? Again, he's not talking about how to run a winery. We all get that? Okay, good. What's he talking about?
Well, I think he's saying that people accustomed to the old covenant aren't going to appreciate or see the benefit of the new covenant.
Yep, at a minimum, yeah. Those accustomed to the old covenant, those under Moses' law, those disciples of John who were scratching their head, we fast often, Pharisees fast, but yours don't. Why is this? Jesus is saying, basically, there's a whole lot of new coming, but you're not going to desire it just yet. Now, isn't that true when you first become saved? Doesn't the Scripture speak at length, say for the qualifications of an elder, that he cannot be a novice? Brother is saved, got God the Holy Spirit in him, but he's a novice, hasn't matured. There's a refining process, there's a maturing process that occurs under the new. When you have an infant in the womb, it's a human, it's alive, but there's a maturing process. There's a lengthy maturing process that you have to go through before it's able, the child, can stand on their own two feet and use their mind aright and do things correctly, because that's what it takes for living things. For things you buy just off the shelf, it doesn't matter. So yes, grace is offensive to men initially. It says straightway until they mature in Christ. Two verses to consider, Romans 5:19, where it says, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And new believers might hear that and say, oh, shall we sin that grace may abound? You see, they're still accustomed to the old. They're still thinking like the old. The new man of God dwelling in them hasn't taken full root. It hasn't been rooted and grounded in love in their hearts. They're not knit by faith. Faith takes a while to develop. Walking by faith takes a way to develop. Walking by law, we understand. Give me a law, give me some prescriptions, I'll do it. And a lot of people say, you know, I don't like to read the New Testament. I don't understand it. They don't understand it because they're used to walking by law. Give me some commandments. Just do this, do that, do not. The New Testament has principles. Principles that can be applied to a variety of situations. And in some instances, it's the choice between good and better. Romans 14, for instance, him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. One believes he may eat meats, and the other says he can only eat herbs. And by the way, it's the weaker brother that's doing the judging, not the stronger brother. And so there's a whole issue about foods things. Where would that have come from? The Old Testament, law, the Old Covenant. 2 Corinthians 10 is a good one. The apostle writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 10:15. He says, but having hope, when your faith is increased, we shall be enlarged by you, meaning you'll finally give to us, you'll donate, according to our rule abundantly, according to our rule, when your faith is increased, when there's a maturity, as there's a maturing process that comes along. And I'm here to tell you, after I don't know how many years of ministry, that this maturing process is not quick. It is very slow. It takes Christians a mighty long time to live by the principles in the New Testament. But they will live, and they will live forever, because it's a new thing. It is a new letter. It's just totally new. This thing is very different. It's the difference between a vehicle that you just buy and it corrupts and falls apart, as opposed to one that never, ever goes bad. In fact, the odometer doesn't even flip miles. It always is stuck at zero. We have no concept of that. We have no frame of reference for that down here. But that's what the new covenant is. And so when he says, "Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away," that is referring to the old covenant. Vanish is the only time used. This is the only time it means to disappear from plain sight. It will be gone. Indication that the book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when in fact it did vanish away. It was totally taken out. And so I hope you can appreciate that. Just thinking about new. It's living. It's living. That's something that's very different. Something that's alive does repair itself. And something that's alive in Christ can, in fact, repair itself and live forever. But being able to be repaired is a mark of life. If you have an injury and it stays there, you're not alive. That's a dead thing. Let's close in prayer. Anton, would you close this, please?
Father in heaven, Lord, we look to you. Thank you for granting us this time to hear your word, to be expounded, Lord.